Good morning. It is a pleasure to be back with you. Thank you for your prayers. I know that I had to dash out last week, and hopefully that didn't create too many challenges. Again, Steve, thank you. It is a great blessing to have you in our church. We are in our study in Ephesians. We are just starting out, and it is the challenge of Paul, the challenge of his very dense writing. I think I made this comment last week. I'm sure I'll make it more than a few more times, is that it's amazing how many extra words I read to describe what Paul says in three or four or five or six words. Literally hundreds of pages of discussion about what Paul is saying or what he is implying and where he got what he was saying. And all of it brings great richness. And it is a great joy for me to be able to bring to you this morning just a little smidgen of that amazing richness that is in Paul as he seeks to comfort and encourage us in this opening prayer and just his great delight in who God is and how it is, on the one hand, a grand, big, glorious vision, and on the other hand, as we look closely, so intricate in its detail and its richness. So let's put the text in front of us. We're going to be reading again Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 15, or 14. Hear now God's word. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his gracious grace, glorious grace, which he freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace and that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times had reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in engaging with us this morning in worship and revealing yourself in the truth of your word and the great blessings of hymns and songs. We ask, Lord, that even now as we come to this time, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would prepare our hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, it is in the hearing and the listening, the seeing, that we perceive what is true by your spirit. So we ask that our eyes and ears would be sharp, that we might hear truth, and Lord, whatever is not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So there's an old legend story, philosophical problem, actually. I've actually heard this on, there's something called Philosophy Talk on NPR, and it's these old Berkeley guys who apparently had some hippie years before they became philosophy professors at Berkeley, which is not a terribly shocking idea. And there's this problem that every time you take apart a VW bug and then you put it back together, there are missing parts, but the car, there are extra parts, but the car still runs. There's a way in which there's a philosophical problem created by the VW bug engine in such a way that you appear to be able to put it back together, not using all the parts that you found when you took it apart, and it still runs. And the question then becomes philosophically, how many times do you have to take a bug apart and put it back together to have enough extra pieces to build a whole nother bug? And of course, that is a great philosophical problem, and it'd be fun to figure out. The problem sometimes when we delve into Paul is there's so much richness and detail, and we delight to take it apart, and systematic theologians love to take it apart, and we list all of these things, and then sometimes when we put it all back together, we have parts left over, or parts we weren't exactly sure we wanted to put back in, but it still seems to kind of run. May not as good as it should run, or it was designed to run, but it seems to be limping along. Or there's some of us who delight to take it apart and just look at all of the parts and never have any intention of putting it back together, which sometimes is the systematic theologian's an accusation against it. We here are all of the parts. Do you have any intention of putting it back? No, but have you seen how amazing these parts are? What we try and do when we preach through something like Paul's letter is, on the one hand, there is a calling to break all of the pieces apart and to say, look, these are all of the components. This is how rich and amazing Paul's praise of God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how it cannot help but be theologically rich and complex because Paul delights in the intricacies of God. And yet if we take a step back, it is just a wonderful, beautiful picture and one long sentence that is glorious in its reflection upon the beauty and reality of who God is as he comes into contact with a broken and fallen world. Not late to the game, but actually as the originator and the planner, and therefore in the midst of even our greatest difficulties, we can have great assurance that there is a God who is sovereignly in charge and holding together all those things that we feel like we couldn't possibly imagine could be held together in the same mind or hand. The infinite versus the limitations of the finite. And so this morning, we're going to move from verse 3 to verse 4, hopefully several more verses, but I'm not terribly optimistic, as we look at, again, the richness of God the Father in his interaction with his predestined people that he predestined in Christ to be applied by the Holy Spirit in all of the richness where it's Trinity and its power and its amazing love for his creation and for his people. And I hope that we don't have any parts left over. And as we put it back together, you see that each part has its place. And even if we at sometimes wrestle with how it might actually fit, to trust that the one who created it knows how each piece fits together perfectly. It's hard to read verse 4 and not have some of the challenges of God's sovereignty thrown in our face. And in our day and age, the idea of God choosing and predestining people is a challenge. We live in relative peace and security. It's always hard for us to wrestle with the need for a sovereign God in the midst of peace and security. It just is. We've got to remember that this doctrine, this great eternal truth, this vision from the mountaintop of God's eternal view of everything, where he is outside space and time and ordained everything before it started and is at the beginning, in the middle, at the end, all at the same time because he is infinite. And we get a glimpse of that, and it is awe-inspiring, and it doesn't fit in our heads. But Paul doesn't care whether it fits in our heads, because we need to hear it, especially those who are about to be thrown into some of the darkest periods of church persecution in history. And if you don't know that God is in charge, and if you don't know that you, in the midst of your sin and brokenness, will persevere because God chose you from the foundation of the world, how quickly you might falter. Because if you look at the difficulties of the world, or you look at the brokenness and your unfaithfulness in your own heart, you're going, why would God keep chasing me? Or how on earth could God be in charge if this is happening? And so Paul continues to press the idea that we were chosen and predestined before the foundation of the world because our plan, in comparison to God, is rubbish. Right? What is Adam and Eve's plan post-fall? Let's hide. Let's cover up and let's hide. Not a great plan. right? Human response to being their own God and finding out that they are not infinite is, let's hide from the infinite. Let's hide from God. Paul's saying, God has a better plan. It was a plan, not in reaction to your foolishness, but ahead of the curve, he knew and he planned and he pursues. Ours is to hide, but Paul says that for those he chose in him before the creation of the world, in light of brokenness and sin, the knowledge thereof, God does not hide from his creation, but he pursues his creation. He's going to send his Son. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit. He's going to apply all the richness of who God is. There is a plan. And let's face it, if we were left to plan how this would happen, there's good evidence we would not be good at planning for this. Our response in our brokenness and sin is not a plan that leads us back to God. But ever since the fall, our plan is to be able to figure out how far we can get away from him, to keep him at arm's length, whether it's because of fear or hubris, shame or arrogance, or some combination of all of them. We keep God at arm's length. And we've got to acknowledge that we should rest in the fact that God has a plan, because if we are honest about our own planning ability in relationship to the divine, into life and to health, into security and real comfort, into things that do not disappoint and leave us betrayed and hurt and broken, our plan regularly is to grab hold of things that regularly we are impaled upon. And that to let go of the human revulsion of having something planned for us and rest in the reality that a wiser, richer, loving God who created the universe, that him having planned something is not such a bad idea. And even though I don't understand all of the implications of his plan, and even though I'm going to wrestle with his plan, and sometimes, much like Job, wrestle long and hard with his plan, it is still a better idea than hiding behind fig leaves when he comes to find me. What if we introduce the idea into our minds that our planning ability might not be as good as the divine? And that even though his plan at times is troubling, even though he leads us sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death, his plan is still better than anything I could come up with. So yes, we are faced right off the bat with, he chose us in him since the foundation of the world. God had a plan before it started. Is his plan better than yours? There's not just a plan here in verses 4 and following, but there is this reality that not only did he plan it, but he's got specificity. There is predestination. There is choosing. Scholars tell us that one of the most important things to notice is that God is the object of this sentence. Right? We have a tendency in our own way to make our salvation about us. And Paul is making your salvation and my salvation about God. God is a subject. God is the one acting. God is the most important actor in the sentence. And it's hard for me, in the midst of my own self-absorbed existence, to not want this sentence to be about me and me being saved, or something about me originating, or me being good enough, or me being lost enough, or me somehow being at the center of God's thoughts. And there's the challenge of being faced with a sovereign, omnipotent God who acts on my behalf, but he does so as the subject, as the main idea and actor. It is going to be for his glory that I'm glorified. It is going to be for his praise that we are redeemed. So not only is he in charge, not only is his plan better, but the first part of the challenge of predestination is God is the subject and not me. And of course, because of my finite reasoning and thought, that means God's as narcissistic as I am. All of a sudden, I begin to reduce God's being the subject to all of the ways in which, when I am the subject of a sentence, things get really perverse and twisted. And everything becomes about me, and I consume things for my good. Because I am the subject. And it is interesting that whatever we may say about God being the subject of the sentence, He doesn't consume. He creates. So even if I have to wrestle with the idea that God is perfectly comfortable with being the center of attention, God being the center of attention creates life. When I'm the center of attention, I consume life. Therein lies the fundamental difference in how God can be the center and we can be at rest and not worry if He's a narcissistic nutball, but in fact quite the opposite. Because God is the center and the center creates life, there's more trust there in trusting God being the center of the sentence than me. Because I consume. As a dependent being, I am going to always consume. But God, even as the subject of the sentence, gives life. He gives health. He gives renewal. The second part of predestination, as we begin to notice these sentences in the Greek and all of the fun things there, is that He chooses personally with knowledge. He chooses personally with knowledge, which is a temptation. Then some look forward at foreknowledge and say God sees what we do and then chooses us. I'm not getting into that picture today. That's not what the scholars usually mean when they say He picks with knowledge. What they mean is that He doesn't pick all of the people who are 6'3", blonde hair and blue-eyed. All of you get on this side, and then if you're not, you get on this side. There's not a nameless, faceless category, but that it is personal. And so God says things like, out of all of the nations, Israel, I chose you. Now, it would be wrong for Israel to think that they were the cutest or the best or the most likely to respond well, but He chooses them knowing them. It is a conscious choice. He knows you by name. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows you personally. So when we talk about choice, it's not a broad category of certain nameless digits, but it is absolutely personal, and it's with knowledge. He knows you. You're not a number to God. He chose us. Paul wants us to understand that it is personal. It is intimate. It is with knowledge. He chooses Israel. Now, to do what? It's not that He doesn't like all the other nations, right? We usually think, again, I pick this kid because I like him better, and I don't pick that kid because I don't like him better, or he's not very good at kickball. But see, again, fallenness, human beings desperately trying to figure out where I fit on a category and a flow chart, how important am I, where am I, does God like me more than He likes you? Interestingly enough, the challenge is that Israel gets picked and there's expectations. To be what? A blessing to all the nations. I love all the other nations. You're going to be the way I get to them. I pick you to be a blessing. Not I pick you to consume all that I possibly give you as you sit around fat, dumb, and happy. Because you think I like you better than I like everybody else. I choose you to be a blessing to all the other nations. And to Israel's great tragedy and the need for a better Messiah is that Israel wrestles with, like we all do individually, if God chose me and likes me better, then I can just consume what He gives me. Consciously, unconsciously, we can begin to think ourselves better or more deserving. Or the idea that we've been blessed was simply so that we could consume what we've been blessed with, whether that's forgiveness and our unwillingness to forgive the other, whether it is time, whether it is finances. Fill in the blank. What are those things that God has blessed you with that you've decided you are free to completely consume? See, the plan of being a blessing, of being chosen, is not an in and out thing primarily. It is chosen to be a blessing. That was the reason that Abraham was chosen. That is the reason Israel is redeemed. It is not just for the sake of redeeming, but because he has a plan for us to be a part of all of the rest of the people that he loves being blessed. God is the subject. God personally chooses, and in the context of his redemptive purposes for his glory, to be sure, and that we might be a blessing to others, not because he doesn't like the other people. And then finally, the category of predestination, scholars tells us, means a lot in relationship to our interaction with God, because we have no legal claim on God. Because he acts, because he chooses, because he is the prime mover and the first cause, even in redemption, there is no legal claim we have on him. We are recipients of grace. We are not entitled. And there is a very sobering and encouraging way in which we can look at that. Sobering, in the sense that I never have leverage over the divine. Most of religion, remember, religion, bad word in the Bible, only used positively twice. Gospel, very different, very positive. Religion tells you how you get to God. The gospel tells you how God got to you. Religion constantly wants to use leverage, religious leverage, that God is beholding to me because I did X, Y, and Z. And one of the freedoms we have in predestination and understanding of choice from a divine perspective, because I don't know who else is chosen. That's not my job. My job is just to be a blessing. There's no secret marking. There's no secret code. I have no idea. All I know is that I have a relationship with God. I believe that to be true. It is a doctrine of assurance for me, and it is a gift, and I have no leverage over him. That I rest in the fact that before I existed, before the foundation of the world, before anything existed, the plan, the predestination, the personal nature of God moving his creation forward and assuring me that all the things that have come to pass are not a surprise to him. I can't have much legal force if I wasn't there physically, if I don't will myself to exist. If I am a recipient, then I really only have the responsibility of saying, thank you. Predestination gives us a great opportunity to say thank you. Wrapping up, Promised Land. There are all kinds of ways in which I could have walked through this and shown you how this section is really a fulfillment of a lot of the Exodus passages. You've already heard some of the overtones in it throughout the sermon. There is this wonderful repetition of story, the same themes coming up again and again in God's people. And of course, Paul is immersed and enmeshed in his understanding of the story of Israel's redemption and how the Messiah is the fulfillment of that. And so it's hard for us not to imagine that the end of being predestined is anything other than the Promised Land itself, life eternal and a resurrected body, having been blessed in all the realms. We are set apart and holy. Right, it is the Promised Land. We are becoming gifted with holiness, set apart by God for his purposes. We can't set ourselves apart. The Holy Spirit is the indicator and the gift that sets us apart. We are holy and set apart. We are blameless without blemish. And I don't have time. Oh, yeah, well, I got to tell a story. Right? because I was studying this, and I couldn't help but think of the great story, one of the founding stories of CVP, where their founding minister, Nathan Lewis, preached a sermon in front of Robin Williams on the challenge of Levites with crushed testicles from Leviticus chapter 21. And here's the reason this comes back is because without any flaw, and those priests who are supposed to stand before God could have no outward flaw or blemish. There could be nothing wrong with them. I am profoundly blemished. There was a need not just to be set apart, but to be made whole and perfect again. And all of those categories in Leviticus 21 of how what seems to us to be rather arbitrary and unfortunate, and I mean, how do you stop yourself from being hunchback? I can't stop my foot from being clubbed. All of the various categories that are listed in Leviticus 21, and we're going, God, you seem so mean to those who are not perfect. And you're going, no, you understand. I made you to be perfect. I love you, and I will restore you fully. Because I'm a God of perfection and love, and I restore all that I love to perfection and love. We're not just set apart, but we are made blemish-free in Christ. It is an image that had to be maintained. It is a picture of the absolute perfection of God that could not be diminished, because we wouldn't have understood how glorious and amazing it is that the perfect seeks us out even when we hide in our blemished realities and gives us an unblemished reality. Physically, in our new bodies, even now, emotionally and spiritually, we are gifted with holiness and an unblemished reality in Christ. Since the foundation, He predestined us to be unblemished. Is there any greater promised land, any greater hope than to know that in Christ, our Messiah, we are standing, sitting, resting, rejoicing, reveling in the plan, the predestination, and the reality of being holy and without blemish? Let's pray.